As we continue our study through the book of Luke. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Heavenly Father, oh Lord, this very topic of forgiveness, such a hard thing for us, Lord. Yet you gave everything of yourselves that we might be forgiven. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and open our minds right now. Lord, search our hearts. I just pray, Lord, that we would just be able to let go of the things that are held on to here this morning, and that we can lay them at the foot of your cross and be free of these burdens. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move, that you would speak to us now, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, how important it is that we walk in forgiveness. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done for us. Now just help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you for not groaning during prayer when I mentioned forgiveness. And it's certainly something that we would all like to be able to say that we're very good at, forgiving others, isn't it? But it's such a struggle sometimes. It's a hard thing. And it's something that we tend to hold on to. And we're going to take a look this morning at what Jesus has to say about that. Then he said to his disciples, you see, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, remember, had invited Jesus to have dinner with them and sat down. It was on a Sabbath, and they started questioning him, "Is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath?" And so practically, instead of answering the question verbally, he saw a man with dropsy, and it says that he healed that man and sent him on his way. Jesus was always up to the challenge, but he certainly had done something, and in the face of the fact that the Pharisees and scribes, they were always looking for a way to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, a way that they might be able to arrest him, take him into custody. So he heals this man, and Jesus began teaching them with parables that exposed their own heart. They did not associate with the poor and the sick. They were elitists and thought that their devotion and position earned them a place in heaven, earned them a particular spot at the feast, and they believed that they were destined for eternity because of who they were. They were certainly trying to always trip Jesus up. And Jesus tells them they had no place at God's banquet table because of their rejection of him, the Lord's Messiah. And so he's constantly, certainly, teaching these men and interacting with them. He had not written them off. And so as Luke is giving us these parables and showing us how Jesus is trying to speak to their hearts, Jesus continues to address them, and he addresses their covetousness, their lack of compassion for the common folk, for the poor, for the needy, for the widow, even comparing them to an older brother who would not rejoice over the return of his lost brother and the prodigal son. And we took a look at that and the love of the father. They were unjust stewards who were protecting their own power, their own position, holding the people under burdens that they themselves would not carry them, would not carry. They would not observe. And their leadership had eternal consequences, as we saw last week, Jesus warning them of that. Our attitudes and our activities in this life have eternal consequences. And listen, we are Christ's ambassadors. The Pharisees were deriding Jesus, basically ignoring his warnings. And Jesus turns now his attention to his disciples. It is probable that many who came to hear him, remember it said that he had called out, "Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." And then the next thing we see is that they had gathered, the poor, the tax collectors and the sinners had gathered together to hear him. And so that call was answered, that call to come. And so they're sitting at the table with them, and that's this picture that we have here. He's still with those tax collectors, those sinners, and addressing the Pharisees and the religious leaders, as well as teaching his disciples. And so we see here that the disciples, there are more than just 12 in view as Jesus begins to speak specifically to them. Because verse 5 tells us that Jesus' attention will be given specifically to the 12. So he's addressing a group who were there to learn of him, to hear what he had to say. It resonated with their hearts, because all they had been hearing before was that there was no hope for them. And Jesus brought a message of hope. He was preaching the gospel to them, letting them know that there was an eternal hope through him. And verse 1 goes on, he says, he said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. You are going to be offended." There are going to be offenses throughout life, especially if you have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. Offenses, being offended, is unavoidable. If you hang around with me, ask Beth, ask the guys that, Kevin and Bruce and that hang around with me a little bit, you're going to be offended. You're supposed to say, "No, you don't do that, Pastor Bill." Right, hon? But there's going to be offense. It's a fact of life. And especially if you follow Jesus Christ, because we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense. It's a stumbling block to those who won't hear it. And so it's a transformed life, a conformed life that we're called to, a life where you are not your own. And it's a life lived against the stream of society. There are going to be offenses. You will offend some people, not on purpose, but because of what you profess and who you follow. But here's the fact of life. Because of your personality, your character, who you are, just human nature, you're going to offend people that you're around. Hopefully not too much. But the word is scandalon. It means a trap stick or a bent stick where bait is placed and used to spring a trap, or we often hear the word a snare. But it also is occasion to fall or a stumbling block. In Matthew 16, Peter takes Jesus aside. And you remember the scene? Jesus is telling him that he's going to he's going to die, and then in 3 days he's going to be raised again. And Peter takes him aside and says, no, surely not. That's not what's going to happen. You know, Peter stepping in, I'm not going to allow it to happen. You know how Peter was. We're all kind of that way too. And far be it from you, Lord, to allow that. And Jesus says to him in Matthew 16:23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense that is scandalon to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so what Jesus is really kind of addressing is poor counsel, false counsel. Peter was not listening to what Jesus was saying and what he had already had told them was going to happen. And instead of accepting the word of God and what was before Jesus, Peter was telling him, no, you're not. That's not going to happen to you. You know, and so he wasn't listening. So there's false counsel, this kind of false counsel is an offense. There are many scandalous teachings in the church today concerning Jesus' redemption, Jesus' work on the cross. There's scandalous teachings about heaven and hell. Some say that they don't exist. Everybody makes it, you know, and we have all of this. Certainly doctrine and these teachings that are mindful of the desires of man, and they're not listening to the heart of God and what God has laid down for mankind. The universalist acceptance of God, of gods as God. Global warming and climate change. There are churches that are actually accepting government money to espouse this falsehood. How sad. Many, many more offenses are being passed off as Christian views. They're not biblical at all. And we need to be very careful about what we offer as truth, certainly, concerning the church and what we believe. Then Romans 14:13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That stumbling block, again, is scandalon. Our liberty in our walk can cause another to stumble. That is why we're to always be, we're to be examining ourselves. Man, I don't want to be a stumbling block to you, and I certainly don't want you to be a stumbling block to me, but what might be okay in your own eyes might be a weakness or a struggle for a brother or sister in the Lord, and we need to walk in sensitivity to that. Be wise in the liberty that you take as a disciple of Christ. Don't be a stumbling block. Romans 16:17, now I urge you therefore, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Scandalons, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. False teaching and division is scandalous among God's people. It's a stumbling block. We need to avoid it. Calvary Chapel has distinctives which we recognize. They may differ from some denominational teachings or doctrinal positions in other bodies. We adhere to these distinctives as balanced biblical beliefs, yet still fellowship with brothers and sisters from other denominations or non-denominations. We certainly don't want to cause our distinctives to be a division, it's certainly, in light of the fact that we have some differing views on non-essential understandings. But isms have become a major cause of division within the church, and we avoid being of any ism camp here at Calvary Chapel. We want to teach the full counsel of God that the body may grow to maturity in the truth. We will walk according to what God's word says, regardless of our personal preferences, our own opinions. And interestingly here, Jesus says, but woe. And when you see a but, you need to take notice. But the word woe to him through whom they come, when you see woe in Scripture, you need to say woe. Not, it's like, whoa, heavy. stop and really understand what is about to be said, the warning that's about to come, because that's what it is. It's an exclamation of grief, literally, what Jesus is expressing here, an exclamation of grief. And when Jesus says it, which he does often now concerning the Pharisees and their teachings and how they paraded around and the airs that they put on, and you know, it was an outward thing, but the word and what should have been touching their heart wasn't doing that. And it was serious business to the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit saying, danger, 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 when you see woe. And sadly, Jesus is pointing out there are weak and gullible people out there who will take the bait. They're going to be tripped up by religious ravenous wolves. Don't be the one who causes them to swallow the hook or the one that causes another to stumble. Whoa, be wary of how you're walking, what you're representing. It's the very reason you do not hear me and hear me, and I'm talking about endorsing books, other than the one that we have open before us this morning. Do I read books? Yes. But I'm very careful about endorsing them, because just about every book I do read, there is going to be something that I might question or that might, you know, that I might have a hard time lining up with Scripture. The bulk of the book, you know, being really good. Some people call it eating the watermelon, spitting out the seeds, whatever you want to consider it. But you won't hear me endorsing books, many books, if any. There are many good writings out there concerning the Christian walk on grace, on faith, on Jesus, and so on. But often I find in them something I may not agree with biblically. I may question even doctrinally. When the majority of the book is right on and encouraging me or would encourage somebody else in their walk, I'm very careful. Something a little off can cause a less mature Christian to be confused and maybe even cause them to stumble. And it's why we have never gotten on the latest, greatest program for the church bandwagon or the church bandwagon here at CCOC. It's to avoid being a snare to the body, to avoid losing sight of the reason that we come together as a body of believers, and that to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to learn more about God, to grow in wisdom concerning the life that we're called to live here. It's what God gave us His Word for, to know Him. And I got to be honest with you, I don't want to hear what that woe is. I want to hear well done. And he goes on, he says, it would be better. Now, this is a comparison. This is kind of interesting. And I know that, you know, this is a pretty common scripture. We all know that. Man, I don't want to be the one that, you know, you mess somebody's walk up or you misguide somebody. You often hear that. Bible says, man, be better off if you put a millstone around your neck and jumped in the ocean. But he says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. This is the preference to the woe. It's preferable, is what he's saying. We're not told what the woe brings. Evidently, it's an eternal thing. It's a heavenly thing. But having a millstone literally turned, and the word, it's a millstone turned by a donkey. I won't give you the biblical word. The King James Version. But it says, having a millstone tied around your neck, being thrown in the deepest part of the ocean. Listen to what Jesus is saying. That is preferable to the woe. You get it? In other words, you would rather, what's coming for those who become a stumbling block, who become a false witness, a false teacher, who cause division, who don't have the right heart, you'd be better off having a millstone tied around your neck and jumping in the deep parts of the ocean than see what's coming for you with the woe. That's what it's saying. Isn't that something? Are you taking notice now of what the scripture is saying and what Jesus is getting at? He's saying that's preferable to the woe and what awaits the offenders of the warning. That he should offend one of these little ones can mean children, and many scholars include, and the language includes new believers, babes in Christ, those who are less mature in their walk and their understanding of the Word of God. My opinion is a danger to me, and it's a danger to others, especially when it differs from what God's Word clearly says. Where Scripture is silent, I need to be wise to be silent also. And be wise if you were. Listen, and I know that, here's the thing, and it comes up. But my position on alcohol is not formed solely by my past history with alcohol. It is the major problem, not just in America today, but in the world. It's sucking society right down the tube. And yet, we kind of tiptoe on this one, don't we, in the church today? Nowhere in Scripture will you find, do not drink alcohol. It doesn't say it. For some, alcohol is a snare. For others, it is not. On the other hand, you will not find anywhere in Scripture the suggestion, go for it. Nothing wrong with alcohol. It does give leeway for its medicinal value for the stomach. Other than that, it's silent upon the pros of alcohol. You won't find any pros in there. Yet there are many warnings about alcohol in Scripture. It is not for kings and princes, for leaders. It's really, and the warning is, it's for those who are perishing. It dulls good judgment. It's a brawler and a mocker. It diminishes the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And here's the kicker. For many, alcohol is a stumbling block. Sadly, one of the most irresponsible messages that's blowing through the church today is Jesus drank wine in order to justify one's Christian liberty. That one word in Greek for wine is used for everything that has to do with anything that has to do with the juice of the vine. It doesn't have, there's no specific word for fermented wine, grape juice, any of it. It's one word. Yet, we use it as a justification. And unless we were there with Jesus, it is impossible to know if he drank fermented grape juice or just new wine, regular old juice from the vine. Yet it's reckless justification that we use for our own liberty now within the church today. And if you're a mature Christian, you should be more concerned that it could be a snare or a stumbling block to a brother or a sister in Christ. It certainly could be a snare or a stumbling block to your own children. Then your own liberty to have a drink now and then. Scripture does not prohibit it. Because I'm saying it, I mean, that's between you and the Lord. But be wise Christians, because others are watching. And you will not find one example in Scripture where alcohol was an agent of finishing well. The only warnings that you get are that it really messed up some great lives at the end. Noah, whom God used to really redeem humanity and start afresh after the flood. What do we see at the end of Noah's life? Noah's life, the message at the end of it was that he was drunk, and it caused his son Ham to stumble, and it was through him that the Canaanites and all of the mystery religions would ultimately come out of, the false religions. His legacy was drunkenness at the end of his life, and the two brothers had to back in with and cover up that nakedness. Lot, who was to a certain extent considered a righteous man. I mean, God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot was in there. What was that? Somebody was zeroing in on me there for a minute. But Lot, what was his legacy? His legacy was drunkenness, and he ended up sleeping with his two daughters and starting the Moabites and, well, another, what came of that were basically offspring, cousins of the children of Israel that became an enemy of theirs. And so he caused his daughters to stumble because of alcohol. But that is, and within there are many offenses within the church today. Well, that one, to me, is just glaring. You have factions within the church that believe that it's okay to support choice and we're going to let's just say the jury is out on what God thinks about marriage, the very first institution he ordained. So we have all these offenses that are creeping into the church. What do we do? And Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. Be cautious of yourselves is what it says. Let's consider offenses against us. What are we to do when somebody stumbles us? We are to address the offense with that person and then forgive them. It's pretty simple. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Matthew 18, verse 15 specifically says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Go address it. The rebuke isn't, pounded into him, and then when they ask for forgiveness, say, I accept your forgiveness, but I'm just going to, I'm going to hammer this for another 5 or 10 minutes so you just know how serious it is. Look, when he repents, if he asks forgiveness, it's done there. Give the forgiveness and walk away. It's not a time to, start laying out the groundwork for, and let me go a little bit deeper in this so you really understand how hurt I was. So important that the body of Christ understand how to deal with offenses, because guess what? We're all offensive at times, aren't we? Jesus said it's inevitable. It's impossible that offenses aren't going to happen in your lifetime. We need to know how to deal with it. There are people who have left this fellowship because of offenses. Didn't like what this person said. Didn't like how that person acted. You find out 2-3 weeks down the road and you're like, well, why didn't you go sit down with the person and make it right? They probably didn't even know it. Guess what? If somebody offended you, they probably aren't aware of it. And you're actually helping them by making them aware of it so that it's something that they can, lay at the cross so that they can get rid of it in their life, or the way that they act, or the way that they talk, or whatever it might be. We've had people that sat in here for months and months and months, and I would hear, oh, that person doesn't like me. Well, how do you know they don't like you? Well, the way they look at me. Or they've never said hi. Well, have you said hi to them? No, because of the way they look at me. It's like, that's not the way we're to live or interact with one another. And so we have these offenses going on. We don't deal with them. And instead of not rebuking, not going up and, hammering on the person, but going, to your brother or your sister in order to win back that brother and sister, letting them know what it was that really offended you. What is the offense? Every one of us that has ever done that with a brother or sister in Christ, even friends, you might have neighbors, friends, family members that aren't even Christians, but if you're able to lay it down in a very judicious way, in a correct way. We're not hammering on the person. You often get a very gracious response, or a response that you were hoping to get. Not the one that you sat there going, well, if I say this, they're going to say, you know. But haven't you gotten that back from brothers and sisters of Christ when you've taken God at his word and gone and tried to restore that relationship? Doesn't always happen. But we are to consider that. So important that we understand how to deal with it. There are people, like I said, who have left. Their feelings got hurt. Observed behavior that they didn't think was agreeable for the church. Maybe they heard somebody has said something about them that was not true. Listen, if you hang out with people, you're going to be offended. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. And if you're here, this is what you do. If you're a part of the body of Christ, you go to them. And Matthew, it says, alone. Don't take the posse, you know, with all of your six guns and your weapons and stuff like that, and get them on. Now, you've heard him say this, and now I want you to tell them about, you know, this. And you don't take the posse. You go alone. Get them alone. Sit down with them. Let them know what it was that offended you. And tell that person the fault. Give them the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. Now, there's a right way to do it. There's a wrong way to do it. There's one caveat in dealing with an offense within the body of Christ. Something that has offended you or come against you. It is imperative that you understand it. 1 John 2, verse 10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for scandalous. There's no cause for stumbling in him. Go to them in love. You're going to have to prepare to meet with that person. Probably a good thing to pray before you go. Here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things. Believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It hopes for this state of restored relationships and forgiveness. That's true love. Love never fails. It never fails. If you go to a brother or a sister really in love, hoping that there is true restoration, with the desire to forgive that person. And the other thing is what you need to understand, I can't remember if I wrote it down, so I'm going to add it in here. It's not with the desire to restore the relationship if they ask for forgiveness. It's going with the heart to forgive. And we need to understand that one aspect of love is bearing with one another. It comes up a lot in marriage, doesn't it, bearing with one another? We're not to be the offense police, keeping record of every little thing others do to offend us. Most offenses we can bear. But the offenses that are a danger of festering and becoming deep-rooted in our hearts, those we need to be able to address with others in love before they start taking root. And if they repent, forgive them. Now, it does not say analyze the sincerity of the one's repentance that you sat down with. I do it, and so do the rest of you. I'll just speak on your behalf. Because we don't want to give it up completely. You know, just forgive the way God tells us to forgive. I'll forgive partially because I really am not sure that they really meant it. And it becomes a game. It's not to be a game. And if they do not seem like they meant it, then you don't have to forgive them. Is that what you're hoping for? They may very well do it again. Or they have already done it before. When you are dealing with personalities, you may find something that offends you about that person. It is how they are. Now, they may try to change their actions when you're around, if they understand that it offends you. You know, if I act in a certain way or something and it offends you and you say something to me, when you're around, I'm going to try and change it for the most part. I'm loud. That may not change. High strung at times, I try and subdue that as often as possible. But that is who I am. It might be how they are. And they may try to change their actions if you make them aware of it, but understand that sensitivity to your presence may take a while. When they offer up the apology, you need to accept it. Well, how long do I have to forgive them before it's obvious that they're not going to change? I mean, how many times do I have to do it? You ever wondered that? You ever had a friend or somebody that you love, you know, and they did it, and you talk to them, and they ask for forgiveness, you forgive them, it wasn't very much longer, they did the same thing, and just over and over and over again. How many times? How many times do you have to put up with it? Do you want to read the next verse? And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, it's interesting because the Pharisees of that day set it as 3. 3 strikes, you're out. After 3 offenses, there's no more forgiveness. They thought themselves superstars of forgiveness in their society because they allotted 3. How many of you could do 3? Pretty much no sweat. I mean, it's okay. I'm not... 3's... One for some of us is pretty hard. 3, some of you guys are getting pretty good at it. That's okay. We're growing, right? But Jesus says if 7 times in a day. Most of us think 3 is a yeoman's effort for a day. If they ask for forgiveness 7 times in a day, you forgive them. 7 times in a day, you forgive them. That's not only possible, isn't it? Uh-oh, is my battery dying? Huh? Well, but that shouldn't do it. Sorry. Technical timeout. Yeah, thanks. Someone gave me 6 more. Practical Christian living right there. But it's 7, and 7 might be doing good. Now, I know there are some in here that are a lot like Peter, very impetuous, always testing the limits, needing to know the boundaries within which they need to operate. Anybody here going, 7, is that it really? Is that 7? I might be able to do 7. Anybody? Anybody like Peter saying, well, is that it? Is that the boundary that's been set? And you're thinking, well, there has to be a limit. Is 7 the limit? Is that it, Lord? I mean, can you do 7 but no more? Peter seemed to be that way. Peter asked this question for you. You don't have to ask the question. Peter asked it for you. And here's the answer to that question if you're asking it. In Matthew 18:21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. He was getting it. Lord, I get it. 7. I can do that. And if I can do 7, I'm better than the Pharisees, right? So up to 7 times. And you can almost feel Peter thinking, if I can commit to that, kind of in my question, I think I've got this one hooked. You know what I'm saying? Favor in the sight. Already had the argument. Who's sitting at the right hand of you when you enter your kingdom? You know, who's going to get privilege and stuff? Peter's always looking for that way. We tend to do that too. And this is what Jesus says to him. I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So if you're looking at the boundary, there's no boundary set. You will forgive as often as they ask forgiveness. And so that you're not that kind of person that doesn't, you don't have to worry about it. That's just for those of you that are going to ask that question and try and find the boundary. Jesus knew what the apostles were thinking. They were still wondering when Jesus was going to overthrow the government and set up his kingdom. They were wondering when that was going to happen. I think that they were miffed that he was even dealing with the Pharisees at that point, because they certainly thought he was going to wipe them out as soon as he set that thing up. You know? Not have to put up with the derision anymore and them trying to get a hold of him to kill him and stuff like that. This had to have been blowing their minds. He certainly was not going to put up with them much longer. And what Jesus is telling us is not just improbable, it's really impossible. The same thing that you and I are thinking this morning as the Holy Spirit searches our heart is most likely what they were thinking. What do we do with a heart of unforgiveness? Notice the apostles' response. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. The only way we're going to do this is if you give us if you give us enough faith to do it. Lord, we're going to need more faith to pull it off. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can speak the word to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and the plant, and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now the mustard seed and if you're a botanist, I know that there's a seed that's smaller than the, any botanist here, what's the seed that's smaller than the mustard seed? What's the real pretty flower? One stem, one flower, huh? Orchids. I think the orchid seed is smaller than this. But in Israel, in that part of Palestine, that area, mustard seed was the smallest one that they knew. And then he gives the example with a mulberry tree. That was the black sycamore. And it was said to have such deep roots that even if you cut the tree down, the roots could survive for 600 years. Unforgiveness can become like that mulberry tree, and without faith, it's impossible to get rid of it. But Jesus addresses the concept of more faith. Listen, this is about forgiveness. It's not about whether your child or loved one is sick because you don't have enough faith, all right? It's not that you don't have the Mercedes in the driveway because you don't have enough faith. You need more faith. That's not what this is about. It's about forgiveness. Jesus is speaking about and addressing forgiveness. Anything else that has come up out of this passage of Scripture other than the faith necessary for forgiveness is not biblical doctrine. He's not saying, and I know I've heard all the stories before, and I may have told one or two of them, you know, faith like a mustard seed. Hey, look, God can move anything he wants to. Faith, you know, that's beside the point. He's not talking about having enough faith to throw a big giant tree into the sea. What he's saying is, forgiveness and unforgiveness, the act of forgiving is as big as a mulberry tree, and it can be rooted as deeply as a mulberry tree, and you need faith in order to do it. But it's not the amount of faith that you have. It's not about quantity of faith, but quality of faith. You ask me for greater faith, and what he's saying, I'll tell you, it is about a little faith, but in a great God. It only takes a little bit of faith. But what is the focus? Where is that faith planted? If that faith is in a great God, then it only takes a little bit of faith to move a mulberry tree. It only takes a little bit of faith to forgive. It only takes a little bit of faith to uproot a deep-seated unforgiveness. But where is that faith focused? Is your faith in a great God? Faith is like a mustard seed, listen, which is dormant until it's planted and it starts to live. It becomes alive. Actually, mustard plants can grow as tall as 10 feet tall. But anybody who questions how much faith you have is committing an offense against you, and it's offense against the Word of God. But if they ask who you have put your faith in, that's a completely different situation. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, then you have a living faith, and that is a faith that is not reliant upon quantity, but upon quality, upon who He is. A living faith. And it takes a living faith to be able to forgive. Because I know that we're all sitting here going, well, what if they never repent? What if they never ask for forgiveness? Am I out? Is that the out? Do I get the pass on forgiving that? Nope. We forgive. And when I am truly thankful for the grace that Jesus has poured out upon my own life, only then can I be truly forgiving of others. And if your faith is in a Savior who has poured out his grace upon you, you can forgive if you desire to. Because He loved you so much that He gave His life on the cross that we might be forgiven. How can we as His body not forgive one another? I was reading through all kinds of quotes that I'm going to share with you because it'll pretty much drive the point home. J.C. Riley said, "It is a melancholy fact that there are few Christian duties so little practiced as that of forgiveness." It doesn't take an increase in faith. It takes a faith that is alive because Jesus has given us His life. And He has given us eternal life. Which of you, it says, having a servant plowing, we'll go through, because we'll do this in a picture. It's kind of an interesting, you know, you kind of go, what does this have to do with anything? Having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And really basically with it, hey, look, you know what? If you're able to forgive seven times, that's what's expected of you. Don't think you're a superstar. This is the guard against the spiritual pride that often creeps up in our lives, and certainly the apostles probably dealt with, and they certainly saw in the lives of the Pharisees and the scribes. Whenever we are spiritually attuned and walking in obedience, there's a danger of claiming super spirituality. I'm in the Seven Forgiveness Club. You know? Seven forgivers, sit up front. Six forgivers, five, four, three, all of you non-forgivers in the back. Jesus said, if you forgive once, don't pat yourself on the back and think it earns you some special position at God's table. That's what was expected of you. Forgiveness is an expectation. It's a commandment. We struggle with it greatly, don't we? Offenses. I was just thinking about, you know, it's what we are supposed to do. It's what's expected of us. And I remember a story, all of you, you know, I'm from Southern California, but I know who Barry Sanders is. Barry Sanders is a great running back, and all of you who are from Detroit know Barry Sanders. And I love Barry Sanders. I love guys like Barry Sanders. And everybody, used, you know, if you watched Barry Sanders, there was something about Barry that was very different from a lot of the players in the NFL. And he was asked, he said, and a reporter once, I'm just going to paraphrase it, I don't have the exact quote, but I'll never forget it. They asked him, they said, you know, hey, Barry, after you score a touchdown, why don't you dance around and jump around and cause a big commotion, basically, after you score a touchdown like, you know, the rest of the, you know, the NFL. And basically, Barry said this, that's what's expected of me. That's what I'm paid to do. I don't need to make a big scene. Barry Sanders would score a touchdown. He'd run, find the ref. He'd hand him the ball. He'd go to the sideline so that next time he got in, he would do what was expected of him, was paid to do. He didn't make a big commotion about it. That's what was expected of him. And that always resonated with me. There's a certain humility to that superstar. And Jesus knew the disciples that forgiveness might become a competition. I'd make it a competition. Hey, Kevin, how many times have you forgiven today? You know? Clay, I'm at 5. How are you doing today? And certainly those guys were, you know, John and Peter. They raced to the tomb, remember? And I think, was it John won? The one who Jesus loved. But it could have been a competition. Not an act of grace. It's to be an act of grace. Peter, 7 times, 7. Check it out. And our forgiveness of others is to be a response to the forgiveness we have received from our Savior. There is no revenge so complete as forgiveness. If you're suffering from a bad man's injustice, Augustine said this, forgive him lest there be 2 bad men. The noblest revenge is to forgive, Thomas Fuller. There's some good ones in here. I say to the glory of God, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and in utter humility, that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. And then he also said, if we really know Christ is our Savior, our hearts are broken and cannot be hard, and we cannot refuse forgiveness. Everybody knows Alexander Pope said, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And yet it's very rarely practiced, and certainly not practiced correctly within the church today. There's only one way to do it, and that's in love. It's what we're called to do. It's a commandment to forgive one another. It's the most loving act that we can do, because it was the most loving act that Jesus Christ portrayed to us by dying on the cross, that we might have forgiveness of sins. If there was not forgiveness in heaven, heaven would be empty, is another quote. And I would have to say that if there was no forgiveness here, this place would be empty too. We need our faith squarely focused on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Listen, don't let anybody tell you you don't have enough faith. But if you're struggling with it, you know what? If a brother or sister says you need to get your eyes and your heart back on Jesus, you need to hear that. It's the only way that we can certainly mirror what the Lord has called us to mirror within the church, to forgive one. Marriages, a lot of offenses in marriages, aren't there? To model it in our marriages, for our children. You know, I read one thing, and I'll just share this, and it frightens me to death that anything in my life might put my children in a situation where at the end of their life, in eternity, they look at me and say, Dad, it was because of that in your life that I ended up here and not with my Savior. That ought to be sobering, that we cause any of these little ones to stumble, any of our younger brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. We need to forgive. We need to forgive. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would search each of our hearts, all of our hearts. And Lord, where it's being held on to, I pray that, Lord, our faith would be in the one in you who has given his life for us. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for another. You laid down your life. You showed that great love, bearing our burdens. Lord, I want this to be a body that bears one another burdens, another's burdens, that loves one another enough to sit down, Lord, and be open and loving and honest with one another. And I just pray that, Lord, you would just, if there's any unforgiveness in our hearts, Lord, that we could deal with it today. Not searching the boundaries, not waiting for the apology, but that we can truly forgive as you have forgiven. I just thank you for what you have done in my life and my family's life. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to work in this body of believers. Lord, we want to represent you rightly at home, here, at our places of business. Men and women who forgive. I just thank you and praise you, Lord, to float through this place. And Lord, may we, as we have entered with thanksgiving, may we go out with praises and enjoy the time of fellowship together as we break bread and as we drink. We do it in remembrance of you. You said as often as we come together, do this in remembrance of you. And so that will be our time of communion with you, Lord. Just search our hearts and bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand?
In the trial and the change, this one thing remains, this one thing remains. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love. And on and on and on and on it goes. Yes, it overwhelms and satisfies my soul. Never ever have to be afraid. This one thing remains. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love. In death, in life, I'm confident and covered by the power of your great love. I know my debt is paid. Never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never
Rub-a-dub-dub, it's time for grub.
That worked out.
Didn't work out.
And no dog.
Well, I would never do that. Turn
it was like Pam saying, yeah, I gotta keep my eyes open because I'm gonna close my eyes.